Well, first set of slides is just asking, what is the church? This is kind of what Dr. Spiegel went over. And you'll see that as we understand the church, it's defined by its marks and its works. And it, as it relates to the marks, the church believes something and its orthodoxy. It has an established order revealed to us in Scripture regarding elders and deacons and the roles that members are supposed to play towards one another. And then as a family, we practice the ordinances together. Its expression in work or service is expressed through evangelism, a discipleship, and edification. So this is when these pieces are all put together, worship. Put together, we have a church. So that'll be my run-through, but then I want to come back and talk about orthodoxy, which will be that next slide. You might have, yeah, and I'm going to talk about from the inside out that piece there, right? Okay. You can go to the first one, and then when I move into this orthodoxy, heterodoxy and heresy. After that, then I'll have Alan come up and read. Or who's doing the reading this morning, Lisa? Lisa, who's doing the reading this morning?
Jeremy.
Greg, could I have the shift of lights? So then the reading this morning from Jeremy will be Romans 10, 1 through 13. Thank you. Introduction, Romans 10, 9. I think is what I have there for you. And then as I walk through it, I think I have Romans 10, 2 as well. It's going to have just a first point, which is going to be zeal without knowledge. Second point is going to be the person and work of Christ. So zeal without knowledge is pretty concise. And so I'm going to reflect on Romans 10, 2, 10, 3. John 1:17. No. Do you have 1:17? Yeah, and then Romans 10:4. Regarding the person and work of Christ, it'll be more of a walk. We're going to spend time in Romans, and then there's going to be an occasional stepping away into Mark and maybe John. But, and Hebrews. So Romans 10:5, 6 and 7 and 8. Right? And then I'm going to, as I move into verse 9, I'm going to try to make a strong emphasis that Jesus is Lord. So Romans 10, 9, I think I need to underline Jesus is Lord. I'll do that when I get back. I'll do that at my office real quick. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. I'll make between those a reference to Psalm 33, 6, but it's not there for you. Then I'm going to kind of walk through, like, what are the Gospels trying to present Christ as? He is Lord, so he has authority over the demonic realm, so that's Mark 1:24. Authority over paralytic limbs or brokenness in humanity, able to forgive sin. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time, Mark 2, 5 through 7, 9, 10, 11, and 12. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over creation, Mark 41, and then he can heal the blind. So, time permitting, I should have plenty of time, but if time permits, I may selectively choose some of those and then not use some of them. But they're there for you if you need them. So that'll stress the Jesus as Lord, but then also. When we reflect on the latter portion of Romans 10:9, we'll look at his work. Jesus, Lord, and believe in your heart that the Lord God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I will conclude with Romans 10:10 through 13. Convictional response will hit 10:9 again. I think yeah, 10:13. Okay, great. And that's it. Right? Okay, what was the one? I need to emphasize that Jesus is Lord. Cameron, how do you feel? You feel good? How do I sound? As best as it It could, I mean, it's as good as it's going to get, right? We'll call it good. Great. Thanks, Cameron. Do you need anything from Lisa? You don't need anything?
Probably have him.
Hello? Hello?
You unmute her. All right.
Hello?
Oh, you can't. Can you hear it? I can't hear you.
Hello?
Oh. and just hitting recording and not streaming. Yes. I have gotten several. No, actually, only one. I'm probably not. He was on it. He was like, and I'm like, I don't know. Thank you. I was complimented.
But you didn't hear that, right, Kayla?
Right. It's a secret. Do you want your stand higher, or are you going to sit? Ooh. Maybe fine. It'll be good. Okay. Are you guys ready back there? Shelly, do you want to pray for us this morning real quick?
Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for Mother's Day and for our moms, Lord, and just placing us in the families you want us to be in and placing the families with us you want us to have, Lord. Be with us today as we worship you, calm our nerves, help us have recollection, and Lord, just give us a sweet, sweet day in you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Okay, so we'll start, Greg, with...
Happy Mother's Day. Before we get started and I ask for the public reading of the scriptures this morning, I just want to walk through something. Traditionally, two things. One... Traditionally, as a church, we've remembered Mother's Day by participating in the giving of an Izzy can. Fourth and fifth graders, if you want to help during the last song, go out and hand out the drinks first to the mothers and the older women. And then after that, it has been whatever remains you may partake of. That is our rule. Second, I would like to just give a context for what we've been doing over the last several weeks. We have been going through the book of Revelation. And then we stopped right before Easter as we remembered the triumphal entry and then the resurrection of Christ. We have had a period of time where we have been reflecting on what is the church. We had Dr. Spiegel come in and do a weekend conference just to talk about our responsibility to one another as a church. And we have been going through the last several weeks on what is the essential doctrines of our faith. I have found that in my years, even teaching at the local Christian college here, that it is a difficult thing for some to articulate what is a church. And we have been focusing on what is the essential doctrines. But if you might, just for a moment, let me pull back. When we talk about a church, what is it? We recognize that there are certain marks and certain works that make a church. And the first mark, and you'll see it here, is what we've been focusing in on is our orthodoxy. And in our orthodoxy, we actually believe something. One of the problems with orthodoxy or doctrine that we find hard and difficult to discuss is that we recognize that these convictions, and I'll come back to this here in a second, divide. Or unite. As a result of that, the church has a faith and a conviction. As a result of that, Dr. Spiegel talked to us about the order of a church. God has, in through Christ, organized the church to operate within a certain framework. He has established elders and deacons, and has equipped the body through its members to devote themselves to a regular practice of life together. And when those things operate, we recognize that we have a fellowship that is devoted and committed to one another. And so its marks are built off of what we believe, and those things are guarded and protected by the elders, and the deacons encourage the service and love towards one another within its members. And based upon that, we find ourselves committing ourselves and reminding of ourselves of these things through the ordinances. What is an ordinance? We particularly regularly participate in remembering the Lord's Supper, and at times celebrate the conversion of one's faith into Christ Jesus. And so we have these certain marks. And on the other side of this, we have certain expressions or services or works that as a people we do together. As we gather together, as a result of knowing who Christ is, we go back into our communities with these convictions and we evangelize both to our families, those in our schools, in our community. And as a result of that, we gather regularly to what we sometimes do here in this room, or in even Sunday school class, or in youth group at night. We use the body by which we express and we begin to teach one another concerning the faith in the process of discipleship. This is what our small groups do as we plod along through the scriptures, considering Christ together. And as we do that, we hope together as a community we are growing in Christ together. And finally, and what we do every Sunday, and in our service towards one another, whether it be with our mouths or with our hands, as we do this together, we respond in worship. This is helpful for us as we have considered what is a church. When we planted Grace Church, and you got to hear from Pastor Adam last week, this was what we were working with on how we define how do we plan a church. We sent two of our elders, which meant we set an order. We sent with them the faith, our orthodoxy. We sent with them a people who would learn to evangelize together, grow with one another, and express their faith to one another through worship. This is what makes a church. Now, Dr. Spiegel came and he talked about the order. How is the church structured? And over these last several weeks, and we've only spent now, today will be our third time, looking at the essential doctrine. When we talk about essential doctrine, in the first week we talked about the Trinity as God being creator and redeemer, as God reveals himself in the Old Testament as one and only, the creator of all things. And in the New Testament, through the Son, we learn that God is one in essence, three in person. The Father eternally sent his eternal Son, and by means of the Spirit, not only demonstrated his authority, the Son, over creation, but also the means to save all who hope in him. Last, and then the following week, we looked at Genesis 3, the essential doctrine that we all recognize that we are all sinners. In Genesis 3, we see the fall of man and the resulting of our depravity. Today, we are going to talk about the person and the work of Christ. Yeah, we recognize this, though, that when we talk about doctrine, just give me one last piece. I said earlier, we recognize that doctrine, one of the challenges about it is that we're not all going to agree. We've been going through the book of Revelation, and I know that you're not all at all times going to agree with me. So what is it that a church must believe as essential to the faith? Right? When we talk about orthodoxy, it is the correct belief that is the center of our Christian faith. Right, and in your bulletin, you'll see that there's seven things that we'll touch on. You'll recognize that in our doctrinal statement that the elders hold these things certain or hold these things as by which we are trying to disciple our people. But in the midst of that, we recognize that there'll be a variety of opinion. So the orthodoxy is these seven core tenets that the apostles themselves taught as foundational to the Christian faith. And we recognize as a result of that, and our rooms about this size, that there is a type of belief and pattern that builds upon those seven things. And we call this heterodoxy, which Christians acknowledge we're not all going to see eye to eye. I'm a Baptist, which means that I believe that conversion of one's faith is best demonstrated by the scriptures through public profession of faith through baptism. And I recognize that that opinion differs with many others. And with that, I would not say to my brothers who hold to a different tradition that they are not Christian, but if not, it falls outside of the realm of orthodoxy, but in the realm of heterodoxy. Here is what I find the greatest joy of being a Christian. We find our unity in the orthodoxy, and it's in the heterodoxy that we find our faith strengthened. And then the differing opinions, as we hold these things, are refined. And we need to recognize that there is room for differing opinion, especially within a body of believers. But the challenge is that we often take what is heterodox and position it itself into the orthodox. And we recognize that there are some things that we must die for and some things that we must not, and leave room for variety of opinion. And that's where the book of Revelation comes place. I am going to teach my conviction But I recognize that as I teach it, you want me to be convicted by what I believe, but at the same time, recognize that there is a varying opinion in that truth that I teach. And that is why I say that the sermon is the beginning of a corporate discussion, in which when we teach these things, then we go into our small groups and we talk about these things. Recognizing the variety of opinions, there is room for conversation. Outside of that, we have heresy. It is the idea or principle that falls not only outside of the heterodoxy and the orthodoxy, but it actually is not of the Christian faith. That when a Christian confronts such an individual, that they are teaching contrary to the principles that which are clearly taught in Scripture, and yet still willfully teaches them as Scripture, they have found themselves what we would say heretical or a heretic. And there are teachings that actually compete, and the order which God has established in his church, elders are supposed to protect the flock in regard to those things. Right? So what we have been doing for the last 3 weeks, and we'll go through seven of these, is what must we hold fast to? But in that regard, also recognize that there is a place for a variety of opinions as we grow in Christ and consider his word together. Today we'll be considering the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, I will have Jeremy come on up to read for us today from Romans chapter 10. Thanks, Jeremy.
If you all would stand with me and turn to Romans chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, and the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? That the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can take a seat.
Thank you, Jeremy. The passages which we could have gone to this morning to consider the person and the work of Christ are vast. And I chose this passage because of verse 9. It would be tempting, we went through a sermon series on Romans, and it would be tempting to take a deep dive into chapter 10 and teaching it in its fullest. But I feel a little bit torn in that I'm trying to emphasize the person and the work of Christ. And so if you bear me grace, as I try to touch on that theme in light of these verses. As I think about this topic, it is easy to confirm the person of Christ and his work within the body of Christ and this church. Where it gets hard is out there. I stuttered. I was a little hesitant. I had met this man at the coffee shop when we were first starting off as a church, and he knew the awkwardness of our beginnings and that we were a church meeting in a coffee shop, and he knew my convictions as a Christian, and he had convictions of his own against Christianity. Yet we still got along. And I would ask him how his new business was going and how he was doing in life. And one day I was reading on my computer where the title said this theme. Can't actually remember exactly of the title, but the theme of the book was Christ alone for salvation. There's no one else in which one might find their hope. And it's just blatantly, there's a cross on the book, I can see it, and Christ alone. And it was enough information on the book that as he looked at my computer screen, he looked at me and he asked, "Do you actually believe that? Have you ever found yourself torn?" Those type of questions, when asked, you know that the moment that you answer it truthfully, the relationship is now going to change. And hoping to be still a friend and maybe someone that can navigate that conversation and see, allow him to see the joy and the person, the work of Christ, you know that you're going to be blunt, but in the same sense, you just want to keep him. Like I said, I think it is a different thing to affirm as a community and a church on a Sunday morning that there is no other name given to us under heaven by which we can be saved. We can confirm that together on a Sunday morning as we sing it, as we read about him. It becomes an entirely different thing when you're in a coffee shop with someone you know that doesn't like Christianity and asks the question. Which reminds us, when we talk about doctrine, often the place that we find ourselves hesitant and often conflicted is that we know this is exactly what doctrine does. It unifies, and at the same time, it divides. And I found myself being hesitant to respond, and I did. But I was trying to do it while keeping the relationship connected, unchanged. That tension that I know I have felt, that tension I know you have felt, isn't foreign to this generation. It's always been the case. Even after the resurrection of Christ and as the apostles went out into the world declaring the significance of the person of Jesus Christ and his work. And the church historically has been unashamed of this tenet, of this conviction throughout all of church history. And one of the hardest things about this truth, this conviction that Christians hold, as we recognize, just as the apostles recognize, that there are religious people committing themselves zealously towards their convictions, and they're heading in an entirely different direction. Romans 10:2. Paul, considering his Jewish community who entrusted themselves to Moses and the law which God had revealed to him, confessed, "I bear witness about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." When it comes to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, the convictions that we are unashamed about, Paul himself knew that as he preached this message, it went out into a world of Jews who were religiously committed to an entirely different conviction. And a result of entrusting themselves to Moses and the provision that God had revealed to him, the law, their running of faith led to a disastrous result. Just think about our own city. The religious communities in our midst. And we ourselves, like Paul would say, they are zealous. Almost to the extent at times we feel convicted by their practice. But it is without knowledge. There is a zeal that they have without knowledge. And when they ask, do you really believe that? There is no other name given to us under heaven by which we can be saved. To the person of Jesus Christ and his work alone, we find ourselves, I think if you're like me, hesitant. And Paul profoundly said in the opening of this letter that the conviction of this truth, in light of a world around him that was zealous for him, or zealous for their religious practices, declared, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. The doctrine, the essential work and person of Christ led him to be willing to unashamedly answer the question, yes, this is what I believe. The Jewish community had a zeal without knowledge, and they're not alone. They are passionately devoting themselves to Moses and what God had revealed through him in the law. He was the greatest figure of their culture. He led them out of Egypt through the wilderness, before Mount Sinai, and they saw the glory of God come upon it. And from the mouth of God, the standard by which these people would have life in the law. And they hoped in it. But what it was strange, and Paul recognized that though they were zealous for God, they had put their hope in the wrong person, exchanging the thing that God had established, the law, to use to promote themselves a standard of righteousness that they could acquire through works. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. We know, and this is where the doctrine of the person and the work of Christ separates and yet at the same time unites the church together, that zeal alone does not save. Religious passion does not save anyone, only the person who is able to do that which he said he could do. Then that which one hopes in can be secured. And what they had done is he looked at this religious community, which he himself identified with at one point, had taken the law that had been given to Moses, which was holy and righteous and good, and exchanged its purpose to establish their own righteousness by it. And so indeed, they were zealous, just as we see today religious communities pursuing a standard of morality so as to one day hope that as they present their morality before God, God will look at the scales and see the morality outweighing the bad and hoped to God that God will favor that, permitting to them the right to enjoy eternity with them or with him. Yet that pattern which they had adopted actually exchanged the whole point in which God had given it to them. One of the hard things is that in the generations that I have grown up in is that they look at the Old Testament and they think that it's bad. But Paul doesn't do that. The law was good and right and holy, and it actually promoted, if you followed it, life. Like a community does well when it doesn't kill each other and or steal from one another or covet another man's wife. That it doesn't take the Lord's name in vain and it rests regularly. That as a community works this out, it finds itself enjoying the creation that God has given them. And so Paul and the Apostle John rightly acknowledged this. That John 1:17, it says that the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And what they had done, the Jewish community and their zeal, had they put their hope in the man, the person of Moses, and his work that God had worked out through him in the law. And what Christ comes along to say later is, I have not come to abolish the law, that which they had found themselves zealous for, but rather to fulfill it. The law speaks of me, not a righteousness which you could establish. Paul writes then in Romans 10:4, everything that exists and has been revealed for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law does guide one to life, but Christ is the fulfillment, the manifestation of what the law required. So what will you hope in? Moses, who gave you the law, or the one who satisfied the law? I'm going to move to second point here in a second, but in our city, in our world, there are religious convictions that if you just keep on trying and you work hard, morally presenting yourself before God, it'll pan out. And it's the serpent's tongue. Because the moment you start reading about Christ, and if that's the standard which we are all to meet, you're utterly convicted you can never be like the person of Christ Jesus and perform what he has done. Which is why the church, in its conviction, as its essential doctrine, rests everything on the person and his work. I just like to use the remainder of that time to remind you. Because someday, kids, adults, you may be in the cafe, in the workplace, and you'll find yourself at the road. And you can feel the relationship to change in light of your response. It's easy to confirm the person and work of Christ Jesus amongst ourselves. But what real doctrine does is it enters the inner man and it affects his affections. That he knows that those who spend so much time and resource in their zeal that is without knowledge and it's running the wrong way. That the hope is that when the question is asked, you confidently can say, you'll never find anyone greater than Christ Jesus. That he continues to stress the person in light of Moses and the Jewish context and the law that they treasured. He confirms that Moses writes verses in verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. That the person who does the commandment shall live by them. It gives life. That's the distortion. In the sense that as you read the Ten Commandments, if you follow those things, you will be blessed. But it's not a means by which grants you right standing before God. Rather, what the law was revealing through Moses of the one who would come, satisfying its requirement. That he continues. And when he continues, he writes as if righteousness is the person of Christ. And you could see why, if you think that through the law you can satisfy a righteousness of yourself, you compete then with the person of Christ. For he is far greater in that he has satisfied it. And that when we consider the person of Christ, verse 6 and 7, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. No, though the law points to righteousness, righteousness is Christ. And where does he dwell? Within the Godhead, above all things. Verse 7, and who will descend into the abyss? That is to say that Christ, to bring Christ up from the dead, as if though when he died, he has not resurrected. No, he has satisfied and fulfilled the law, righteous law, or the law which is holy, good, and right. And upon its fulfillment on the third day, God the Father declared to the author of life, get up. Righteousness rests in the person and the work of Christ who satisfied the law. That he declares the incredible truths in verse 8, 9. What does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth. He's thinking about the Jewish community who has entrusted themselves to Moses and this law. Christ is the righteousness of God, which has fulfilled its standard before man. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaimed. And there we go. He begins to set in one verse the conviction of the historical church. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, this is a strong declaration. If I had the time and I was permitted to do this, I would go on, beginning in the beginning, that it is only, as we consider the Trinity, there is only one Lord, God Almighty. And yet in this one verse, Paul associates to the person of Jesus Christ the position of God Almighty. He's Lord. The church looks at Jesus and sees God Almighty incarnate. He's not a prophet. He is the great prophet. He's not merely a priest. He's the great eternal priest. He is not merely a king, he is the eternal king. He is Lord. And this is where the doctrine then divides us from the teaching of Muhammad and the teaching of Joseph Smith and the teaching of the Jehovah Witness. It is a doctrine then which then divides us, but at the same time unifies us. The person of Christ Jesus, when we look at Jesus, it's God Almighty incarnate. Just as when the author of Hebrews recognizing as he's writing into a Jewish community of their love for Moses and the law and the temple, that he has to take the things at which they have put as priority, and what he does in that whole letter is reprioritize the person of Christ over their convictions. And the first three verses, and then if you were to read the whole thing, that is his aim. That is, he stresses long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And what has the Son done? Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through him, through whom also he created the world. We looked at, in the first doctrine that we've looked at was the Trinity, God Almighty as creator. And in the Son, we see him as the creator. And he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God Almighty's nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is, and we confess this unashamedly, God Almighty. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And when we recognize that, that gives us the lens by which we read the Gospels. Because they are trying to stress this theme throughout it. When he approached the demons, people who were possessed by demons, they spoke, "What have you to do with us?" They knew who he was. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And with one simple word, he could say and do that which no other man could do, "Go." And they would obey. When you read the Gospels, you see God humbling himself in the person of Christ, but in his humility, he has not lost his position as Lord. And that brings great joy for those who read the Gospels now, because we love seeing who he is through the Gospels, and it convicts us so that as we confront the world outside of us and they ask, "Do you really believe that he is the greatest name by which is given to us under heaven by which we may be saved?" We can confidently say, "Yes." Which is why Mark included the paralytic Jesus in the house. And when the crowds were all around, there was no room for his friends to bring him in. And so they did what was probably, I would rebuke you for tearing my roof apart. They did it to the gentleman's house so that they might lower him before Christ. And when he came before him, we anticipate that he's going to make the one who is lame able to walk, but he rather said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why could he say such things? Because of the person of who he is. He is Lord. And Jesus, when he says these things, in Mark 2, I think it's verse 8, the Pharisees who are watching this, they're like, "Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said in verse 9 of Mark chapter 2, "What is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority," the authority of God Almighty, "on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." For the author of life spoke nothing into existence. For the author of life to take the lame and make them walk is easy. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this." And when you read the Gospels, you read this over and over, the person of Christ Jesus, who is Lord. And that is its aim. And it's the unwavering conviction of the church to keep him in that position. And I could go on. Jesus walking upon the waters, or proudly declaring to a Jewish community that committed themselves to Moses, the law, and the Sabbath. And he says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." Or when he fed the thousands with little. Or when he opened the eyes of the blind. Though the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected the person of Christ Jesus, there's this scene in John. They are interrogating the man, "Who healed your eyes?" And he says, "Jesus." And they are like confused how such a man could do such things. And they cast him out of the temple. And Jesus approaches the man who was blind but now can see. And as he approaches, hearing of these things in John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him." What an incredible opportunity to live one's life blind. And the first sight of what you see is God Almighty in his humility incarnation in the person of Christ Jesus. But that's not so much different than you, is it? For you once perceived Christ blindly. But by his grace and patience and tenderness towards you, he opened your eyes. And the glories of Christ Jesus were put before you that you respond like the man. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Paul confronted the Jewish community, which was zealous for God, but running in an entirely wrong direction, for it was without knowledge. They had not put their hope. They put their hope in the wrong man. And the church rests in the apostolic teaching that there is no other name given to us under heaven by which we may be saved. Jesus Christ is Lord. And here's the challenge. He is not merely that. He is Lord who graciously saves us. And it is his work that he continues. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you are stirred in your inner part, in your affection, knowing that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You recognize in the person of Jesus Christ, God Almighty, who voluntarily put himself in your place, taking upon the sin of the world, satisfying it completely. Upon his payment, paid once for all, he victoriously resurrected for those who hope in the person and in the work of what he done will enjoy his salvation forever. That he writes, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." The scriptures say, everyone who believes in him, who? The person. Who is he? Lord God Almighty. Who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone. And if we believe, this is genuinely the essential doctrine of our faith, then it becomes the means within our affections to declare it to others. The hope we find in Christ. That whoever, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the greatest news. You could spend a whole lifetime running the wrong direction, zealous for it. And yet, all that God requires for you is to entrust yourself to the person and the work of Christ Jesus. It's great news. Jesus is Lord. That is his personhood. And his work saves all. Our convictional response. Here's the truth. Church, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is easy to confirm and declare these things amongst ourselves. And we should. We should. As we edify ourselves in this truth. And as we go forth into the world, it should stir our affections. Because if you're around long enough, they're going to ask, do you really believe that Jesus is the only way? And historically, throughout all church history, we have recognized the challenge that those questions are asked by those who are very zealous for their religious practices. That Paul and the church henceforth has proudly said, yes, for there is no other name given to us by which we can be saved. And if we don't tell them, in their zeal, without knowledge, they will find themselves disappointed eternally. For those who hope in Christ, the promise is you're not going to be disappointed. Because who he is what he's done. And he has promised, and he can keep it. That upon his return, those who hope in him will enjoy the resurrection which he performed on the third day. Let's pray.